Well, by now we are knee-deep in a season of the lectionary where the ancient prophets shine a light unsparing on God's people. First, we will remember it was Amos's turn who chastised his own for forging unholy political alliances. Then Hosea took over by likening the behavior of God's people to that of an unfaithful spouse running after false gods. And today, Isaiah gets to chime in without any major introduction or warning as to what's coming. The ancient prophet launches into a tirade without equal toward the Israelites. For six long chapters, he hurls one invective at another at them, and that's before we even get to his call. No wonder the prophet doesn't want to sign up for this gig, because the message he had to deliver to God's people on God's behalf was not a popular one, and he knew that the people would certainly run him out of town on a rail, if, that is, he got lucky. For starters, Isaiah throws the most terrible insults at them. "You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah." Well, actually, it's not Isaiah who's doing the insulting. He's just God's human megaphone. His audience then and his audience today, that's us, knows about the fate of these cities whose names stand as a symbol for the worst of the worst. And the Israelites knew, as do we, what happened to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. The people and their cities were incinerated and reduced to a pile of ash, as the story goes. So God's ire, as presented through the mouth of Isaiah, seems to have one specific purpose. At first glance, God appears unhappy about the worship practices of God's people. "I really don't care about all your sacrifices. I've had enough of all your burnt offerings, and I certainly take no pleasure when you lay all these poor slaughtered creatures on my temple steps. When you come to pray, who asked you to commit all these atrocities? Don't continue to trample on me like this. Your worship has become a burden to me, and I'm tired of carrying this burden. When you come before me, please do me the favor and don't show up with blood on your hands." But I don't think God is merely, shall we say, displeased with the worship practices of the Israelites. God is not a petulant teenager seeking revenge when things don't go his or her way. And God does desire our worship, which God made abundantly clear throughout the biblical text. Rather, I think the deeper issue here is that God tasks Isaiah to expose the lack of reverence with which the people worship and with which they conduct their daily lives. Paul Woodruff, who is a distinguished teaching professor of philosophy at the University of Texas at Austin, has this to say regarding reverence. "Reverence begins in deep understanding of human limitations. From this grows the capacity to be in awe of whatever we believe lies outside our control: God, truth, justice, nature, even death. The capacity for awe brings with it the capacity for respecting fellow human beings, flaws and all. Simply put, reverence is the virtue that keeps human beings from trying to act like gods." Or to paraphrase Isaiah, I would simply say, and you've heard me say this many a time, God is God, and we are not. However clear this message seems, it's easier to acknowledge than put into practice. The Israelites thought they were doing the right thing. They were absolutely sure they were doing the right thing, but they got hammered by Isaiah, God's spokesperson, anyway, because they were so sure and because they lacked the reverence and humility due to their human limitations. They forgot that the awe of God was the beginning of wisdom, and they tried to act as if they were in charge of divine things. We tend to think that we have become masters of our own universe too. We wield considerable power, backed by our technological achievements, in every scientific field imaginable. And we keep on pushing and pushing to advance human knowledge, but our ethical lives have not kept up with the speed of our technological advancement, and our hearts limp along even further behind. Isaiah's words sure are blunt in reminding us that worship, even when it's well intended, without corresponding action, is just like running on empty. And our actions, even when they are well intended, without the foundation of worship, is like the blind leading the blind. A lack of reverence for God, for our neighbor, for the world we live in, for justice, even a lack of reverence for ourselves, is perhaps one of the, maybe the main reason for the abysmal state our world is in today. We believe we have become gods of our own making. How else do we make sense of the hate that fuels a 20-year-old man to drive for hours to shoot people simply because of their skin color and ethnic identity? Or the hate that drives yet another mass shooter to kill mostly women, even including his own sister? How else do we explain the utter disregard for our planet, which feeds us and provides a home for us? And how else do we explain the exploitation of children for all kinds of unholy favors? How else do we make sense? At this point, we may want to run into Jesus' arms because the parable he tells us today lacks the harsh rhetoric of the grumpy ancient prophet. But when we look closer, Jesus asks the same thing of us, only in a more circumspect way, because he wants us to come and see for ourselves rather than beat us over the head with a big stick. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he says. And the treasure of which Jesus speaks is God. Now, if God truly is our treasure, our hearts will follow both in our worship and in our proper actions, never one without the other. If God truly is our treasure, we will grow in our capacity for reverence and awe for God, for our neighbors, and for ourselves. This is similar to another parable Jesus told about a merchant who was in search of a precious pearl. I'm sure you remember that story. The merchant gave up all of his possessions and he sold everything he had when he found that one pearl of great price in order to obtain it. His heart and his treasure were finally one and the same. And what is it that we are willing to sell? What are we prepared to give up? What are we willing to sacrifice in order to obtain that one precious pearl of great price? Are we willing to give up our prejudices? Are we ready to sacrifice our anxieties, fears, and our preconceived notions, our attachments and our addictions, our love for, you fill in the blank, where only our love for God, our one true treasure, has its rightful place? Are we prepared to change the way we think is the right way, and we are so sure, I'm sure, how we worship? You see, Jesus tells us that God will take all of that, everything we think we own, and much more, because God is not a big fan of our false gods. And then God requires of us actions that really are not all that outrageous or next to impossible to achieve, like, say, world peace. Instead, God wants us to start small, feeding the hungry. We can, and we are doing that. Standing up for the disenfranchised and those without advocates and without voice, we can and we are doing that. Treating others like we want to be treated ourselves, well, I don't know about you, but my own record on that one is a bit spotty. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Jesus says. And Isaiah chimes in on God's behalf. Come now, let's argue it out, says the Lord. And that, I think, truly shows that God has a great sense of humor. Because in the end, where our treasure is, and where and to whom our hearts and our worshipful actions belong is really no argument at all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.